And our theme has been making your calling and election sure. And Brother Ken's discourse is very much along those lines. And before I tell you the title, let me just tell you that being a member of the household of faith, being in the truth, has many, many wonderful advantages. And one of those advantages is being able to have many brethren you can count on as spiritual parents. And Brother Ken has been a spiritual father to me, one of a number of brethren, and it is a great honor for me to be able to introduce him. To close out this convention for this year on a subject that is very much in line with what we've been talking about, his title is There Is Hope, Brother Ken.
Thanks, Brother Rick. We have precious memories with Brother Rick that go back many years. Well, you know, seems almost just a little while ago that we were beginning this convention in anticipation of rich blessings. It's almost over. One of my greatest difficulties as a speaker is trying to decide what to speak on. I got an email from the committee during the week to send them the title of my talk so they could put it on the tape labels. Well, I said, what? It's not the day before the convention yet, or the day itself. I drive Sister Virginia up a wall trying to decide what. Now, I'm not going to kid you. I don't just make a talk up, you know, just on the last day of the convention. But it's hard for me to decide just Ray Luke does. I guess sometimes we all do. But it's hard to decide what to talk on. I was thinking of talking on this subject or on Israel or on the body of Christ in the Apostles' Day. But I finally decided that Christ in you, the hope of glory, was our theme during the panel discussion and the symposium yesterday, and the hope of glory. So, I just want to say to all of you, I don't care where you're coming from, there is hope. First, we're going to define what hope is. According to the common usage of the word, it's just wish or strong desire. The dictionary definition is desire and expectation. But a scriptural hope is a strong desire and a real expectation. I like to illustrate this. And by the way, I don't. How many of you ever heard Brother George Kendall speak? Not many. I got this illustration from him. The teacher asked a class, fourth graders, how many of you wish to be a millionaire when you grow up? They all raised their hands. And then the teacher said, how many of you know you're going to be a millionaire when you grow up? One little hand went up in the back of the room. Teacher was amazed. Said, Johnny, stand up. Tell the class why you think you're going to be, why you expect to be a millionaire. He said, well, my uncle's a millionaire, and I'm the sole heir. Well, say one of the students in that class, their parents was very poor, and the bank was foreclosing on their home. That student would have an expectation. They're going to lose their home. But that student wouldn't have a hope. Hope alone, or rather a wish alone, is not hope. An expectation alone is not hope. But a strong desire And a real expectation is our scriptural hope. First, what is our hope? I hope you think about this question every day. I divide it into three categories. The personal aspects of the hope, which isn't the most important, the least important. But have you ever thought of being ushered into the presence of the Heavenly Father? Have you ever thought what your first words will be to Him? Then there's the hope of blessing the world of mankind. I think the Lord has given, in His providence, each one of us an experience or experiences that just drive home to us the glorious expectation of what will be involved in blessing all the world and mankind. I think of many experiences I had when I was a conscientious objector, serving in a mental hospital, and I always hasten to add I was an attendant, not a patient. Ray also served in a mental hospital in the CO days, a number of brethren did. There was one patient that had wasted down to 90 pounds. His mother showed us pictures of him when he was healthy. He was 6'2", husky, robust. He had come to the point where he hadn't spoken to his mother for months. She had visited him faithfully twice a week. We used to get the patients to bed at night, and I was the charge attendant, and I'd always return to this patient's bed, Cecil, after we turned the lights out. And I tried to talk to him, of course. He wouldn't say anything. In the beginning, I just sat there silently. And then after a while, I would try to say a few words each evening, and still no response. Finally, after doing this routinely, night after night, he spoke his first words to me. And he expressed the desire to get better. But he says he can't get better. He's too far gone. The things that he did make him a crazy man. Out of his mind, he can't get better. But we would encourage him. And sometime after that, he was transferred to a ward for better patients. And 6 months after that, he came back to our ward with his street clothes on. He was going home on a trial visit. And if he made it, he would be permanently released. He made it. But as he said goodbye to each one of us, there were tears rolling down his cheeks. There were tears rolling down my cheeks. Brethren, what is our hope in the kingdom? Not only to be able to take all the patients in the hospitals, physical hospitals or mental hospitals, but you know, those poor souls out there, all of them, are so sin sick. Their minds are so warped and twisted with sins. And the glorious prospect that you and I will have will be able to untwist those distorted minds with principles of truth and bring them up the highway of holiness to human perfection and fellowship with their Creator. Third aspect of our hope: if we are faithful and become partakers of the divine nature, we will have the power and the ability, as no other creatures in the universe, to serve and honor and glorify our Father's name throughout eternity. What greater ambition could we have? Desire could we have? Expectation could we have? Two scriptures to prove that our hope is more than a wish. And we'll just lift phrases out. Hebrews 6:19. Our hope is sure and steadfast. Boy, that's strong desire. And that's real expectation. 1 Peter 1:3. We are begotten to a living hope. Well, what is a living hope? Let's ask, what is a dead hope? Look at your Christian walk. Are you drifting? Have the cares of this life overtaken you? Your job, your family? Or have trials overwhelmed you? Tragedies overwhelmed you? Have the meetings and the Bible student activities become a hollow routine? If so, your hope is either weak or dead. Your hope is not motivating you. It is not inspiring you. It is not a living hope. You have lost your expectation. Your hope is only a desire, a wish. It is doing nothing in you, to you, and for you. We must have a living hope. And only God can give us this living hope. And this living hope is found where? In the study of His Word. But you say, well, I do study. And I don't have a living hope. Well, why are you studying? To prove your brothers wrong? To have the best answers at the meetings? Or to have some intellectual stimulation? No, our study of God's Word must be what I call showbread study. Remember the showbread in the tabernacle? In the Hebrew, it literally means the bread of His presence. And that bread represents the truth that we study God's Word. And as we study God's Word, it is the bread of His presence. He is present with us. How do you approach study? Do you pray before you begin to study? Study is prayer. And as we pray, and as we study in a prayerful attitude, we will realize the presence of God in our study. Study is the way that God talks to us. He doesn't speak to us with a booming voice from heaven, but the still small voice of the Scriptures and the impulses of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, as those scriptural principles just stimulate and thrill us. Why? Because it's the bread of His presence. He is present with us in our studies. He is communicating to us. He is fellowshipping with us. Prayer study not only thrills our intellects, it grips our hearts. Why? God is talking to us. He is revealing His will to us. He's revealing His glorious character. And the more we learn of God and His character, the more we love Him, and the more we desire to be like Him, and the greater our hope becomes. We want to deal with the foundation of our hope. And, well, I'm getting ahead of my notes here. First of all, we want to deal with the Bible hope chapter. Okay, this is a test question. What's the hope chapter in the Bible? You know what the love chapter is. You know what the faith chapter is. What's the hope chapter? Well, almost. Okay, that's good too. Hebrews 6. I think I have Hebrews 6 here someplace in the New Testament. It is in the New Testament, isn't it? Frank took us from Hebrews 5:10 the other day, which I intended to start with. But just to remember that Paul told the brethren or the Hebrew brethren that he was not able to tell them about the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek because they didn't even know the first principles of God. Many of them. For the time, they should have been teachers, but they weren't. So in chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, he enumerates what the first principles of God are, or the first principles of truth are. And he says that we should leave these and continue to build, not that we build on a different foundation, but on these. Because these verses were read the other day, we'll just pass them by. But he just admonishes us to build on these first principles. And then verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then in the next two verses, he gives two illustrations of the second death class. Well, look at the direction that Paul's going in. He chides them because they don't know the first principles of God. And then he says that, you know, we have to know these and build on them. And then he warns them that if they fall away from this knowledge, they're liable to go into second death. But then in verse 9, and I'm going to, out of the King James, I'm going to lift the last four words of the verse and put them after the word but at the beginning, because that's the way it is in the Hebrew. But for we thus speak. No, we're warning you against second death. But for we thus speak, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Oh, yes. They were going in the wrong direction. And he was warning them. But he said, we are persuaded of better things of you. No, things that don't accompany second death, but things that accompany salvation. Why? Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed in his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, until the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he seems to threaten them with the possibility of second death that they leave the first principles, and some of them haven't even learned the first principles. But he says, we're persuaded of better things. We're persuaded of salvation for you. Why? Because if they were failing in some areas or many areas of the Christian life, there was one area they excelled in. And that's verse 10. Their labor of love on behalf of the saints. They ministered to the saints. And the Lord appreciated that so much. And now Paul says, be just as faithful in other areas as you are in this area. And then you will have the full assurance of hope. And you can be faithful and patient and inherit the promises. We're going to hang that thought there and hopefully have time to come back to it. Now we want to consider the foundation of our hope. And we feel that Paul gives us in these verses, the following verses, 3 points to our foundation. The first foundation is the two immutable things, God's word and God's oath in giving the Abrahamic covenant and promise. Verses 13, 17, and 18. For when God made the promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. We'll read the promise. Saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then verse 17. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Well, who are the heirs of promise? You and I are the heirs of promise. And God wanted to show something to you and I. He wanted to show more abundantly the immutability of his counsel so that he confirmed it by an oath. That by these two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, which flee for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. God didn't have to swear, give an oath that he was telling the truth. God's word is immutable. What he says, he's going to do. But the thought here, in the Greek, he confirmed by an oath, seems to have the thought of stepping down. Yes, God seemingly stepped down from his great authority and says, well, so you can understand it in your own minds, I'm going to step down from this high posture I have that all I have to go by is my word, and I'm going to make an exception. And I'm going to give my oath. So that by these two immutable things, you will have a hope that is sure and steadfast, a hope set before you. So what is this foundation aspect of our hope? God has promised you and I that we are the heirs of the Abrahamic promise. We will be the seed that will bless the families of the earth. And this promise is sure. Why? God will never lie. God's word is absolute. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? But already you're saying, that's true. God's going to do his part. But there's a problem here, and that problem is me. Am I going to do my part? Sure, he's not going to change. He's going to fulfill his promises. But I have the faith to claim his promises and the courage to meet the conditions that are contained and attached to those promises. So he gave us the second aspect of our hope. And we have this in verses 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor, sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is beyond the veil, whither the forerunner of us has entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The second aspect of our hope, or rather the second aspect or second part of the foundation of our hope, is Jesus, our sympathetic high priest. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, wherefore in all things it behooved him, God, to be made like unto us, unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the world. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. Ponder both, because both are essential in his enabling us to meet the fruition of our hopes. And He is enabling us to develop the character that is necessary to meet the fruition of our hopes. A merciful high priest. Jesus, by experience, found how hard it was to overcome. He was made perfect by the things which He suffered. He therefore is able to sympathize with us. He is not only touched with the feeling of our infirmities, He is deeply touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Just as a mother would shield her child from harm, so Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, will not permit us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. But He's also a faithful high priest. And as a faithful high priest, He will see to it that we will have all the necessary experiences to enable us to make our calling and election sure. What a delicate combination. Sympathetic, so that nothing will be too severe, too harmless. But faithful, to have everything test us that He realizes is necessary for our character development. And then Paul tells us in Hebrews 4, 17, or 15 and 16, that Jesus was made like unto us in all things. Because of the limits of time, I'm not going to be able to develop this thought, but I just want to say, I believe all things. Yes, we are weak in many areas, but because of Jesus' experiences, He can sympathize with us and help us. The third aspect of our hope is the Holy Spirit. You know, we read Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, where it speaks of our anchor is within the veil. We're in the holy. Our anchor of hope is within the veil. What's attaching us to that anchor of hope? The cord that we are holding that holds the anchor and we're holding on the other end is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very vital. It's the third found part of our foundation. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 we read, "Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the deliverance." Which is the earnest of our inheritance until our deliverance. The Greek word for earnest here has a thought of down payment. Each one of us has been given a down payment of what our eternal inheritance will be. And this down payment gives us the joy and the enthusiasm and the courage and the determination to continue onward. Well, what are aspects of this down payment? Well, one of the future inheritance of the saints is fellowship with the Heavenly Father for all eternity. Are you enjoying that fellowship now? Do you enjoy prayer? How long do you pray? Moments? Minutes? A quarter of an hour? A half hour? You say, "Oh, come on, Brother Ken, who prays a half hour?" In my discouragement during my CO days, I won't go into the details I have in the past, I learned to walk through the forest and talk out loud to the Heavenly Father. I learned to sit on the cliff overlooking the Pacific at the sunset with the waves and the foam sparkling the golden sunset and be awed with the power of God and just talk out loud to Him for long periods of time. Prayer is more than petition. Prayer is communing with God, talking with God. Are you at home with God now? If we aren't, we won't be at home with God throughout eternity. The second aspect of this down payment, we're going to be fellowshipping with our brethren throughout eternity. You say, that's going to be hard. Brethren, do we love our brethren? Do we enjoy the ecclesia arrangement? Do we want to be active in all aspects of the ecclesia arrangement? Our relationship to our brethren should not be a drudgery. It should be a very joyous experience so that we will long to continue this throughout eternity. And glorifying God is another aspect of our eternity, our eternal inheritance. Are we glorifying God now? I often think of the words of the psalmist, "For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." What is our reaction when trials come? You know, others are observing us. In the world, our fellow workers. At home, our family. In the church, our brethren. Are we glorifying God in all our reactions to our experiences and rejoicing in this opportunity to live His holy principles? We could go down the list, but time will not permit us, I don't think. It won't. Thank you, Rick. But live your down payment. And it would just thrill your hearts for eternity. You know, Viktor Frankl, I don't think I'm going to get back to that thread that I left hanging over here. But Viktor Frankl, I see Ray's ears perking up, was the founder of the third school of psychology. He based it on his experiences in the death camp. And he made a remarkable statement. The only ones that survived in the death camps were those that had a hope. And his school of psychology was based upon hope. I want to relate a couple of experiences. Quote, "We stumbled on in the darkness, over the big stones and through the large puddles, along the one road leading to from the camp. The accompanying guards kept shouting at us and driving us with the butts of their rifles. Anyone with very sore feet supported himself on the neighbor's arms. Hardly a word was spoken. The icy wind did not encourage talk. But my mind clung to my wife's image, imagining it with an uncanny acuteness. I heard her answering me. I saw her smile, her frank and encouraging look. Her look was the more luminous than the sun, which was beginning to shine. In front of me, a man stumbled, and those following him fell on top of him. The guard rushed over and used his whip on them all. Thus my thoughts were interrupted for minutes, but soon my soul found its way back from the prisoner's existence to another world, and I resumed talk with my beloved one. I asked her questions and she answered. She questioned me in return and I answered." Unquote. What do you do when you have trials? When you have tragedies? Do you talk to the Lord? Do you study the bread of His presence? Do you commune with Him and thank Him for the experience and just plead with Him for strength to hold on and to learn the lesson? another quote. Quote, I saw myself standing on the platform of a well-lit, warm, and pleasant lecture room. In front of me sat an attentive audience on comfortable upholstered chairs. I was giving a lecture on the psychology from the concentration camp. All that oppressed me at that moment became objective, seen and described from the remote viewpoint of science. By this method, I succeeded somehow in rising above the situation, above the sufferings of the moment, and I observed them as they were already of the past. Both I and my troubles became the object of an interesting psychoscientific study undertaken by myself. End of quote. Are we living the hope of the kingdom? In our trials with our brethren, in our trials with our fellow workers and with our neighbors, do we realize these are giving us insights of understanding human nature, fallen human nature, so that we can use these insights in judging and helping the world of mankind and kingdom, in the kingdom? Then when tragedy strikes, I don't care what the tragedy is, there are thousands of people out there having the same tragedies. Why are you having them? So you will know how to understand them. So that you'll know the gnarls and twists of their mind that were created by these tragedies. So that you will be able to untwist their minds. Like Viktor Frankl. Observe these experiences objectively from the standpoint that they're helping us to understand our work in the kingdom. One quickie. Christmas 1944. The rumor went through the camp that they would be liberated by that time. Liberation did not come. Between Christmas and New Year's of that year, the death toll in the camp went sky high. Mind over matter, yes. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Brethren, there is hope. I wanted to read a quote from Brother Russell, where he spoke of the difference between those that increased the pound from to tenfold to just fivefold. What's the difference of some having perilous setbacks? But they arose. A just man falleth seven times, but riseth up again. And they pressed on vigorously, faithfully. There is hope. Maybe we won't be an Apostle Paul, increasing our pounds to 10 pounds, or even increasing it to 5 pounds. But there is hope that we can increase it to 2 pounds and be made rulers over 2 cities in the kingdom, figuratively speaking. Yes, but our heart condemns us. What did John say? If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. We cannot judge ourselves. We do not know our total handicaps. Only God knows our total handicaps. And only God can make that final decision and judgment. Brethren, there is hope. And with the hope that we have, what are we doing about it? What is it doing in us, to us, and for us? God bless you.